Let's turn in our Bibles this morning, first in the New Testament to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, and then to our series in Ecclesiastes this morning, chapter 7, though we'll read the last verse of chapter 6. Mark chapter 5. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the privilege and the joy of singing of Your love in Your Son toward us, and by the Holy Spirit, our love stirred for You in response. And we ask, Lord, that as Your Word comes to be treasured in our hearts, that not only might we not sin against You, but might we know even more of what Christ has done for us as our Savior, what He opens to us as our teacher, and how He would so command us as our King. We ask for the Holy Spirit to bless Your Word in its being read, its being preached and heard, and all of us laying it up in our hearts that we might practice it in our lives. Lord, bless us in these things for our good and for the glory of Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, hear the word of God, Mark 5, verse 21. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around Him, and so He stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and on seeing Him fell at His feet and implored Him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And He went off with him, and a large crowd was following Him and pressing in on Him. A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind Him and touched His cloak. For she thought, "If I just touch His garments, I will get well." And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in Himself that the power proceeding from Him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And His disciples said to Him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And He looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before Him and told Him the whole truth. And He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." But while He was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher any more?" But Jesus, overhearing that what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe." And He allowed no one to accompany Him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and He saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, He said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." They began laughing at Him. Putting them all out, He took along the child's father and mother and His own companions and entered the room where the child was. And taking the child by the hand, He said to her, "Talitha cum," which translated means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given her to eat. And over in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 6, the last verse. Solomon says, who knows what is good for man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? He will spend them like a shadow. For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? A good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. Dear friends, this is the word of God read to us this morning. It's common for a person new to the Bible to find there what he or she thinks are contradictions. Such are not there, however, because it is the word of God, who is truth himself, who cannot lie, and whose son said the scripture cannot be broken. But the apparent contradiction, nonetheless, is something that is a common struggle for the weak, for the newly initiated, and certainly for the unbelieving of heart. And yet there is one that remains even for a sincere and proven believer. Intellectually, he may have moved beyond it. It may pose no problem theologically, but emotionally, practically, and really, he finds himself at some level saying about it, it can't be. It can't be true. It must be wrong. And that apparent contradiction faces us in the very statements that Solomon has made in the passage we just read. Verse 1. The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Verse 2, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter. Aren't we inclined to disagree with these words? If they don't at most shock us, don't they at least surprise us? Don't they go against our deep and inner preferences? Let's walk together and talk about it for a moment. As we do, we come to this house of mourning that's on one side of the street. Its mood is dark. Its property is covered in shadows. Its shrubs are overgrown. Its walkway is uneven. Its exterior is not appealing at all. Its residents are hardly seen. And when they are, an emptiness often marks their whitish faces. But then across the street is the house of feasting, a house of pleasure. It gets full sun. It's well landscaped. Very well landscaped. Its warm color, its crisp white trim is appealing. There's always activity going on at this house. People come and they go with happy faces. In fact, you can hear the laughter all the way down the street. As we go down the street, and we have the one house on this side and the one house on this side, which house will you enter? Which one do you go in? Don't you prefer the house of laughter over the house of sorrow? Don't you say that the birthday over here is better than the mourning over here? The festival over the funeral? Friend, which house is better to you? Solomon, by God's Spirit, says the house of mourning is better than the house of feasting. An ancient church father still prods us with his finger in our chest when he said, likely enough, you do not like the saying and want to evade it. This can't be true. It must be wrong. We evade things that we don't like. We don't want to do them. But usually they're the things that are the best things for us. And so it is with Solomon's words. As we notice these houses on the street, we want to draw out instruction from these better statements. You'll note that each is followed. Each is strengthened by a reason. He says, death day is better than birthday. The house of mourning is better than the house of feasting. And then he gives the reason. Because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter, because when the face is sad, a heart may be happy. Do you see how Solomon, as he slams every door shut that would have to do with our confidence in things of this life, is actually showing us the reasonableness of faith? He's given us two reasons why we should prefer the death day, the house of mourning, and sorrow over what happens at the other side of the street. And in the hope and in the end that we would have a true and a heavenly wisdom about it all. Aren't we humbled? Aren't we challenged by the telling conclusion, even about ourselves at verse 4? The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of the fool is in the house of feasting. Are you wise or are you foolish? Which are you? Now, not all feasting is bad, nor are all funerals good for that matter. Our Lord was pleased to do his first miracle at a wedding feast. He was a guest at various feasts in persons' homes. Even the gospel is set forth in the very imagery of feasting. All the promises are set forth by feasting. Not all feasting is bad. But tragically, festivals have a tendency to turn funeral. While feasting, Belshazzar's judgment was written on the wall in Daniel 5. While feasting, John the Baptizer's head was demanded of him. Every day the news reminds us that feasting can turn funeral. And wonderfully, some funerals have occasioned surprising festivities. The widow at Nain would agree. This synagogue official, of whom we read in Mark 5, too, would agree when Jesus raised his daughter and then said something should be given her to eat. I don't think it was a little snack. It seems that there would have been feasting. All those loved ones who die believing in Christ, those whom they leave behind, agree that there can be festivity in a funeral. But what Solomon weighs here is the life of constant feasting, careless frivolity, This was the life, you remember, that he once lived. It's the life that many live today. It's all empty. It's all unfulfilling, he's saying. And brought to see it so, he therefore shows us the better life. And part of this better life is to go to a house of mourning rather than the house of feasting. Because that, death, is the end of every man. And the living takes it to heart. Yes, in addition to taxes, in addition to the changing of the seasons, you can count on the fact that death will surely come to you. You will die. It's the end of every man, Solomon says. As Joshua said, I'm going the way of all the earth before he died. The Bible tells us it's appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment. And because of this solemn reality, the living, at least he ought to, take it to heart. Friend, you and I have the opportunity today, in these very moments, to take death to heart. And ironically, bring about the very saving of our lives. And time spent feasting would only distract us from that important moment. Yes, each one of us gathered here today will die. We will all die. It's inevitable for each of us. No one of us knows when our time will come, but we do know that our time will come. You can't know the particulars of your death in advance of their coming, and you can do nothing to change it when it happens. But you can. And you should prepare for it now. As God says, the living takes it to heart. But what about death shall we take to heart? Well, at a most fundamental level, you should take to heart that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. People die because people sin. They may die in a catastrophe. They may die in a natural disaster. They may die because of cancer or some other disease. But whatever it is, these are merely the means and the occasions of death. They're not the underlying reason for death. The underlying reason, as the Bible says, is because of sin against God. Man was told at the beginning, the day you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will surely die. You will surely die. And when you die, however that will be, it will be because of sin. Your death will be the demonstration of God's righteous judgment against sin. So first you should take to heart that the wages of sin is death. And death comes on account of sin. Secondly, you should take to heart that the nature of death is not only physical, but it's eternal. To many, death is nothing because death brings nothing. To some, it is utter extinction. It's annihilation. It's a total loss of all consciousness, of all life that you had. That by what came by chance from oblivion, returns there all the same. And yet Jesus himself warns us, more than anyone else in the pages of the Bible, that God, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. And Jesus goes on again and again throughout the Gospels to describe it as a place of everlasting punishment, of unendurable torment, a place of horrible agony, a place that he calls the fiery furnace, a place where the conscience gnaws painfully, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place from which there is no return, but only never-ending misery and unbearable, undescribable pain. And so death is not something that's merely physical, the ending of your life here. But death is everlasting, and you should take it to heart. Thirdly, you should take to heart your personal responsibility and accountability for your own sin and your own death before God. All that I've said applies to you. You may be a young person. You may be an older person. But every one of us, these things pertain to us all. We're all guilty of sin. We're all accountable to God. And we will all die. So what will you do then? How will you take it to heart today? Does the judgment of God mean nothing to you? Does it mean nothing? Are you unmoved by the prospect of a never-ending hell? Is it all nothing to you? If you would avoid it, then you should take to heart your personal responsibility, your accountability before God for your own sin and death. You go into that house of mourning. You knock and you enter. You lock yourself in. You shut your ears to the festival across the street. You don't emerge again until you've made yourself at home in this house of mourning and your heart has taken in the very things that it should. And if it does, then you emerge from that house. And you come out of there with a strange newness about you. And you're ready to hear, fourthly, that Christ alone brings through these things what is better. A better life. Because of better promises enacted on the basis of a better covenant, there is in the death of Jesus Christ a great exchange. Your sins for His righteousness and God's forgiveness. God's removal of that penalty of death. That through faith, His death is your death. That you die with Christ. That His resurrection is your escape from death and entrance into everlasting life. Jesus promises you these very things. He said, truly, truly, in case we would ever wonder or doubt or be afraid about it, truly, truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He has passed out of death into life. And he doesn't come into judgment. What a smile is put on our face as we leave the house of mourning, leaving the door open for anyone else who would come in for such secret and mysterious blessing. How can Jesus promise these things? And how do we know that they're true? Well, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Look at the historicity of the cross. Look at the historicity of the tomb that's empty. And you see that Jesus keeps his promises. Friend, you take these four gospel truths to heart. You entrust your very life to the endearing and enduring care of Jesus Christ. And you do it now while you live. You learn about death in a house of mourning while you're still alive. Does a man learn about drowning? Does he learn about hyperthermia as soon as he's suddenly cast into icy waters? Well, he does, but not to his advantage. Why would you then put off these lessons about your own sin, your own need to escape death, Jesus' own provision of these things in his death? I assure you that once you die, it'll be too late if you don't. The living takes it to heart. And this very day, because you spend time in a house of mourning, you can leave walking with the forgiveness of your entire debt of sin that you owe God. You can leave here today with the words, all debts received in full. All debts canceled by the blood of Christ in full. Because you learned about death, you can learn something about life in Jesus Christ. Because you were warned of death, because you were made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, you can now live free in the righteousness of Christ. And then when that day comes for you to die, and that day comes for you to give up the Spirit, and that Spirit return to God to be entered into judgment, you can leave with your last breath whispering and yet proclaiming, to live is Christ, and to die, gain. It is very much better for me to be with Christ. The better you've had at the house of mourning will have prepared you for that very moment. And you see that only in Christ is one's death better than his birthday, the funeral day better than the festival day, the sorrowful day better than the day of laughter. Christ alone, through these very things, brings what is better. You see, it's for good reason that Solomon has said at verse 3 that sorrow is better than laughter. For when a face is sad, then the heart can be happy. What is he saying by that? Well, he's not saying that it's possible to have both a sad face and a happy heart, much like it is possible to have both a sad heart and a happy face. No, he's saying that in the pattern of verse 2, and according to the conclusion of verse 4, that an uncomfortable experience, a convicting situation about the reality of your own death is useful for you concerning the subject of death. That a sad face is good for the heart. That way to a happy heart is sometimes through a sad face. That God's law should pierce us first. That Christ's gospel would comfort us. You remember the words of Christiana in the Pilgrim's Progress as she set out for her pilgrim journey by faith. She said at the outset, the bitter is before the sweet, and that also will make the sweet the sweeter. We need to know some bitterness so that that which is sweet will truly be in our mouths for the sweetness that it is. First, deal with death. Have a sad face. Then you'll have a better life of a happy heart. As one Puritan says, as the outward man is grieved, so is the inward man amended. You see, the world goes at it the other way, doesn't it? The world is very much interested in a happy heart, but they simply will not give up the happy face. You see it, of all places, at funerals. In a house of mourning, people gathering with smiles and grins on their face, laughter coming forth from their inside. People whose happy faces, like Hoover dams of concrete, holding back proper and beneficial tears. It's much like Jesus encountering these mourners. These alleged mourners in this official's house, they heard Jesus say of the dead girl that she is but sleeping, referring to the fact that she'll be made alive by his resurrection power. And yet they had no trouble immediately stopping their laughter, their mourning, their loud wailing to laugh hysterically at Jesus. These people weren't mourning. They weren't grieving. They were living, but they hadn't taken death to heart. And Jesus puts them all out. They were more ready to laugh at him than even scold him for what in an unbelieving understanding would have been an insult to people there, though he was not doing that. But Solomon is not interested in the happy face. He's interested in the happy heart. The way to a happy heart on this matter is through a sad face. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We read in the scripture of Rachel weeping but refusing to be comforted. And yet how bizarre of a godless age in which we live, where Christ is ready to comfort and no one is mourning. They refuse to mourn. So you and I need to hear, lest we have an artificial happiness, that sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. But I want to turn further to anchor this teaching in your minds as believers, lest the world lure you away from this better life that is here in Christ. It's easy to walk and chat across the street longer than we should. First, despite all your trials, despite all your troubles, believe that your death day is better than your birthday. Believe it. Birth only marks one's life for what it may be. But death marks it for what it was. There's something real about it. One's birth marks what is potential. One's death marks what was actual. Death releases you from life's futilities, whereas the birthday only continues you in those futilities. Death day is better than the birthday. And again, Christ makes death day better than birthday, inasmuch as heavenly glory is better than birthday presents, is it not? Maybe we should rethink the whole idea of singing happy birthday. Well, secondly, despite all your trials, all your troubles, believe that the house of mourning is better than the house of feasting. Believe it. The funeral is better than the festival. Why is this? Well, it's because every funeral reminds you of your own inevitable death, whereas the festival only that you live. The funeral fosters accountability and responsibility in you about the issues of life, whereas the festival only distracts you from issues of death. The funeral reminds you that there is more to your life than this life, whereas the festival keeps you tied to the things of this life. The funeral helps you to receive Christ's grace, whereas the festival only keeps you occupied with common grace. And so the funeral, the house of mourning, is better than the house of pleasure. And these thoughts should be rehearsed in our minds, because the world will want to lure you away from these reasonable things. But lastly, and more particular, applications that this passage implies for you to practice. And I only comment on these somewhat briefly. The first is that you make the subject of death, and in particular, your own death, a subject of frequent thought and meditation. Every funeral you attend is a reminder. It's a preparation for your own. Your own death and funeral. Have you set your house in order for that day? Have matters of will and inheritance been addressed adequately? Are those surviving you instructed so that your death is not a burden, in addition to it being a grief already? Have you done all that your conscience tells you to do before you die, so that when you die, all you need to do is die? Be learning to live each day in view of your own death. Also, remove whatever will distract you from taking time to think about the solemn and eternal issues of life and death. We live in a busy society We live in a society that glorifies this life. And we can be distracted from the matters of death and the life to come. Be careful to remove whatever reasonable distraction from these things. We say also, if you're tossed between choosing the funeral or the festival, always choose the funeral. Always choose the funeral. God guides you this very way when He says it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. Your eyes will not see it this way. Your emotions will not feel it this way. But faith, with its strong arms and hands, will lure you and lead you this very way. They'll grab you. They'll pull you along in the way that you should go. Don't resist them. You know what the Apostle Paul said, "Let us make the most of every opportunity, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." Choose the funeral over the festival if you have that dilemma. Since by the death of Christ, the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth, know that you can face death confidently in Christ. You can face it confidently. Solomon, he's calling us to the sober conviction about death. But he's concerned also to show the hope, the utter consolation that comes to the people of God that can be had and is had for those whose trust is Jesus Christ. Have you lost loved ones in death? They're not lost as they believed in Christ. No, such believers are not lost. They were claimed. They were claimed by God and brought to where they should be. These things don't sit well with our emotions, but it's well with their soul. And that's what matters. You may not be able to say it, but they can. And this is what they say. The day of my death was better than the day of my birth. You thought I was adorable as a wee little baby on the day I entered this life. Wait until you see me in glory here with the Lord Jesus Christ. The day of my death was better than the day of my birth. Only Christ makes for those things to be said. Are you sad? Do you fear about your own day of death? Well, friend, Paul wouldn't have you think about what you're losing, but what you're leaving. It's not about what you're giving up. It's about what you're gaining. You're gaining an eternal weight of glory. That's what you're gaining. To die is gain. It's very much better. Death day is better than the birthday for those in Christ. Christ died, friend, that you would not. Christ died and rose to make death a threshold into life. And if you've died in Christ, then you already know what it is to die. You've already died. You've been taken out of death. And you've passed into life. And if, like Paul, you say, "I die daily," then you're well prepared for that last day of death, when your eyes will see what no eye has ever seen, when your ear will hear what no ear has ever heard, when your heart will receive what things no heart has ever received, of how much God has prepared for those who love Him. Do you not want to be where Christ is? Do you not want His prayers to be effective when He prayed, "I pray that they will be with me where I am"? Is this really you? Do you not want the fellowship of just men made perfect? Do you not want to see the glory of angels falling at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you not want to join them The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Strange how many people want the better life. We hear that all the time. They talk about being a better you. They always hope for the better. They speak even of your best life now. And yet they operate under this curious premise that life, if it is to be better, is all about joy and happiness. That better means only what is comfortable, only what makes me smile, only what meets my preferences, only what keeps me laughing, that which never entails gloom, discomfort, or trouble. But do they really know what is better? It doesn't seem they do, because it contradicts everything that God has said through Solomon. Solomon says this is the better life. It's a life that's grasped only through faith in Jesus Christ that'll say, yes, the funeral is better than the festival. Sorrow is better than laughter. The house of mourning is better than the house of feasting. It was through these very dark valleys that I came to see the glorious light of Jesus Christ shining in the good news of the gospel. So friend, let us each one today go remembering that the fool goes on with his life unaffected by death. But it's the wise person who, affected by death, then goes on with his life in Jesus Christ. Friend, go with these very comforts, believing in him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you, in your great love, have given us a passage such as this, that we would be on the one hand warned about the real and solemn matters of death, so that we might be led in the grace of your Holy Spirit to see the true matter of the death of Jesus Christ for sinners, that in him we might have life as the righteous, and have this great hope of glory to come, of help in this life, of assurance of grace and salvation, and that in all of our valleys of the shadow of death, that there is in Jesus Christ one who says, fear not, and one with whom we need not be afraid, but who brings us through the valley of the shadow of death. We pray, Lord, that you would apply these words to our hearts, the many ways that these words are useful to us in the way of warning and comfort. Lord, bless your word to us that we might not only be found in Christ, but remain in Christ believing these very words to the good of our soul, to the glory and praise of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.